this morning. Second Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2. And let's go down to verse 13, where we finished last time. 2 Peter 2:13. Now, Father, once again, we're aware of a lot of things on folks' minds, and Lord, we just we're aware right now that devil's really having a time as far as some latitude to do some things with us here as a church and with our people. Ask you, Father, to continually confirm the things we know are true. We've said amen to these things for a long time now. And I just pray, Father, you'd help us not faint under the stress or strain. Those of us that are not directly under fire, pray, Father, that you would help those that are, and help us that are not perhaps directly, personally. Father, help us to be able to empathize completely and be in prayer as if these burdens were our very own. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Of course, we're picking up in the middle of a sentence, but we've covered this passage very thoroughly. Seems like we've been in 2 Peter 2 forever, but there's a lot of stuff in here, and he's really not done yet. He just keeps nailing this thing, just keeps driving this nail home. Verse 13, and shall receive these wicked folks the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. It says there that they are essentially blemishes and spots. They are pimples. And it says later on there that they sport themselves in their own deceiving. So they're making a game out of the deception. Either they think it's funny or enjoyable, and or they are themselves enjoying their own selves being deceived, which is possible to do, and I think they also enjoy deceiving others. All right? Down in verse 14, it continues in seemed like a never-ending barrage of information here that goes on down into chapter 3 as well. Verse 14, still describing this wicked generation, these people, these false prophets, false teachers, having eyes full of adultery. Well, the reason their eyes are full of it is because that's what they've been putting in their eyes, right? Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. That is an interesting statement. They cannot cease from sin. Go to 2 Timothy 3 real quick. And there are thresholds that I don't know exactly where they are. I know that I am responsible for my sin. I know that you're responsible for yours. God's going to hold each man responsible for his own. At the same time, there's a threshold somewhere that's crossed where you're no longer in control or in as much control as you once were, right? And I don't know where that is, but I know this. It testifies this way. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, in the context of perilous times, verse 3, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, that does not mean that you need depends. Although that might not be a bad idea, but that means that they've come to a point where they cannot control themselves. They once could, but can't, and I don't know where that line is drawn. I've talked to too many folks that move when the devil beckons, when the urge to gamble comes along, they just get in the truck and go to Hinckley. I mean, they can't stop. It just seems like, you know, no matter what happens, the fingers are snapped and they jump. This is testified to back in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, and we keep going over these passages, it seems like, on a fairly regular basis. And the reason why is because we see these things, folks, all around us. I mean, folks are incontinent. Folks now have come to the point where they're so deep in sin, they no longer, if they could or if they can, even want to control themselves. They just do what they want to do. They follow their flesh, the lusts of their flesh, and do what they want. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, talking about the servant of the Lord not striving in the sense of being unnecessarily contentious. It says, verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And that's how I know that ultimately you're responsible, right? I mean, you oppose yourself, okay, you're going to have to answer for it. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Sometimes that's the hardest kind of repentance, is maybe it's not so hard to quit. Maybe it's so hard to say, I'm wrong. You know, that's what I am. I am what this verse describes. I am what, you know, you say I am, God. I mean, I am that. Maybe that's the worst kind of repentance. Maybe that's the hardest thing to repent of. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, and that they may recover themselves. So I know that you're not going to recover yourself without the help of God, verse 25. I know nobody recovers themselves without repenting to the acknowledging of the truth. I mean, all too often folks want to say that they want to get over something, get past something, that sort of thing. But when it comes to acknowledging where they're wrong, where they lied, where they're bitter, where they're this, where they're that, I don't understand. So the question becomes, well, can you recover yourself in that case? Well, not according to this promise, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So at some juncture, don't know where, don't know the threshold, in sin you gradually, first of all, we talked about it last week, you gradually lose a conscientiousness of it where you don't feel sorry anymore, you don't feel guilty anymore, and so the conscience gets seared and defiled, and then pretty soon the Holy Spirit quits knocking and quits saying anything about it, and then you are truly in trouble. After your flesh gets used to it, after you've yielded to it 30 times, then the 31st time means nothing, right? And so after a time, there's not even a will to do anything about it, and so folks get locked down where when the one-armed bandit calls, they just have to go. When the link pops up on the screen, they just got to click it, right? All right, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. Okay, beguiling. Let's look at that for a minute. Look all the way back to Genesis 3, would you? And make sure that we are clear here that one of the greatest attributes of Satan is not just his deceit, not just his desire to lie and kill and murder, but the fact that he is a deceiver, he is a beguiler, he is subtle beyond measure. Genesis 3, 13, the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Okay, it's beguiling. It's akin to seduction. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. Look in 2 Corinthians 11, where the Word of God uses the same word, and there's a reason why it does that, and the reason why is because that's what happened. So, well, Satan beguiled me, and yes, he did. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and notice, 2 Corinthians, 11:3. I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So being beguiled is essentially to be corrupted. To be beguiled is to have your thinking, your judgment, your discernment, prudence, the way you think, somehow thwarted, cross-circuited, so you don't think right anymore. Now, I don't know, again, where lines are drawn in all this thing, but folks, somewhere along the way, you know, there's a madness that enters in with sin, and folks don't think right. And when you stop thinking, you know, you ever meet somebody that just on an average day-to-day basis, as far as putting things back-to-back thinking, I don't know, sequentially, they just don't seem to do it. They just kind of scatter around over there, you know. You can't be that way spiritually. I mean, you need to lay down precept upon precept, line upon line. That's how God thinks. You have the mind of Christ. That's how you're supposed to think, okay? This is wrong, therefore. And you have to be able to do that. That's called judgment, called discernment. And if you can't make those discernments, you are truly in a mess. You've been beguiled, but in the process, the mind has been corrupted from something that you need to keep, which is simplicity. It's just not that hard. Maybe it's hard to do in some cases, but right and wrong is not hard to see. Look, this is wrong. Adultery is wrong no matter what. Period. I don't care about desert islands and being stranded. I don't care about that, okay? That's not the case you're in. Adultery is wrong, right? Stealing is wrong. Say, if I was starving and I walked by a guy's apple tree, you're not starving and there's no apple tree. Stealing is wrong, right? And somewhere along the way, it's just not that hard. And folks make, and I don't want to get off into the morning sermon here, but folks make complicated things that are not. Look, in the beginning God created, that's just not that hard. In fact, it's much more simplistic than in the beginning there was a rock and it exploded. And somehow water and organic juices came out and melded together in some chemical reaction spontaneously, and now we have elephants. And mother-in-laws. It's just, you know, it's, you say, well, it's hard. Well, it's not that hard. Not anywhere near as hard as that. All right, anyway, where was I? Oh, 2 Corinthians 11:3. As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So a movement away from simplicity is corruption when it comes to the truth. I insist, it's just not that hard. The JWs struggle. I mean, men, we've been studying church history and institute, man, men have struggled philosophically, endlessly, with the deity of Jesus Christ, the nature of Christ's Godhead / manhood. And sure, there are mysteries. How does the Holy Ghost conceive a child physically in a woman's body? I don't know. Christ growing up, here he is, God manifest in the flesh, and mom tells him to take out the trash. What goes through his mind? I don't know. You know what? I don't even care. You know why? It doesn't matter. It's just not, you know, I don't care what he thought. It's just not that hard. He was God manifest in the flesh. You can pretend to be endlessly confused by it as a JW or a Mormon or whatever you are, okay? In the end, you're accountable and it's just not that hard, okay? I should probably move off from that. But anyway, look in Colossians 2. We're talking about being beguiled. Look in Colossians 2. Now it says there that Satan beguiles men, the corruption of their mind, by the corruption of their minds. Now, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And the beguilement takes place. Why? Because he's so nice. Enticing words. I mean, the guy's nice. Look, the devil was really nice to Eve. But the words are enticing, so mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the word to you know what you've been taught and all that sort of thing. For they by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. It's, look, everybody's nice. Obama's nice. That's how he got elected. He was nice to his voting bloc, right? All right, look in Colossians. Furthermore, I'm not trying to get off into political disputation this morning. 2:18. Colossians 2:18. Then let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping of angels. Now there's another word connected with beguiling, and that's very much akin to it. You saw this last week, last Sunday night in church. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and the word is seduce. Being beguiled, being seduced. 4:1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils. Again, the process of seduction. Why be seduced?
Because he's so nice.
Right? So you have here the positivity thing that clashes all of a sudden. Folks, when you get where you don't want the truth because the truth isn't nice, you are truly, genuinely in trouble. When you get to the point where you do not want to hear the truth about you. Now, I didn't say I'm always right personally about you personally, but where you lock the Holy Spirit out and refuse to allow the Holy Spirit to administer through a man or a woman, when the truth becomes so distasteful as to what you are truly, genuinely in trouble. Look here at something else. Look in 2 Timothy 3:13. I know that we've been around this passage a lot lately. 2 Timothy 3:13, be aware that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. I make no bones about it. I think that Joel Osteen's a seducer. I think he's a beguiler. I think that conceivably, conceptually, you can probably get saved under his ministry, maybe. But you get nothing else. And as far as life is concerned, the way God is, I mean, when you got saved, don't you want to know what your father's like? I mean, don't you want to know what your, you know, what the Bible's like, what your Savior's like? And if you're not willing to hear, you know, something you don't want to hear, well, you just are asking to be seduced. You're asking to be beguiled. And it's wrong. Now look here, a couple other things. Nope, let's go and do something else. All right, back to 2 Peter 2. Notice verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. Okay, the souls are unstable. Now, you know the verse, James 1. Why are you unstable if you are unstable? And people, Christians today, as never before, probably are more unstable than they've ever been. Why? That's not right. James 1, I said it right, but didn't turn to the right place. James 1:8, you know the verse. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You're unstable if, for instance, you can't come to grips in the Word of God whether baptism saves or not. Because sometimes you go through and you read and you think, well, baptism doesn't save. And then sometimes you go back and you hear your preacher at, you know, some church somewhere, and you, well, baptism does save. And so you're double-minded. You go back and forth, back and forth. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If you can't make up your mind that you want to do right and that you've got to do right, regardless of anything, you're going to be in trouble, because somewhere along the way, there's going to be a seducer, there's going to be a beguilement and allurement that distracts you and draws you. And since you're double-minded and you are not solidified and steadfast as, no, I will not, I cannot, I should not, no, if you're double-minded, you're going to talk yourself into it. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so this is where we end. Look in Ephesians 4, where you wind up here. That seems like a small thing, you know, for a young child, a young man, a young woman, to sneak around a little bit and, you know, do some secret things. Seems like a small enough thing. But look, you know, whatever you're snooping, sneaking around doing or not doing, and it can be an adult too, one day, you know, you grow up and you're married to somebody, and you think that the allurements, you think the temptations will cease then? You think when you find the one that you were always meant to be with, there will never be allurements. There will never be temptations. Don't be stupid. Of course it will be. You're going to enjoy a honeymoon for 2 weeks to 2 years, depending on just how good it is. And then after 5 years or 10 years, you really think that you're not going to be subject to allurement if you've developed a characteristic of snooping and sneaking and dipping your finger into the icing of the cake when you feel like it. Temptation doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. Look here, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Talking about coming in verse 13 to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, being what you're supposed to be. Verse 14, why? That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro. Give a kid a quarter, take him in a candy store, he'll pick the first thing off the shelf. You say, we did this for our own kids. Grandma would send, you know, stuff for Christmas or birthday, so take them to Toys R Us. They walk in the door, I want that. Now, son, that's a girl doll. You don't need that. So we wrench his attention away and drag him back further down an aisle. He opens his eyes and he sees the next thing, and I want that. He has no concept of thinking, what do I really want? You know, what do I really want? It's like, I want that. Why? They're unstable. Correct? Adults aren't that much better, but it says there that we be not children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Is that where you're at? I mean, more and more today with doctrine being underemphasized, and therefore nobody learns real doctrine. More and more, you know, folks hear something and this is the first time they've ever heard it. Sure sounds good the first time you hear it, you know. I mean, you don't need to work at it and ask forgiveness for your sins with Christ. You've already been forgiven. It's all under the blood. You should never feel guilty. You should never worry about anything. Hyper-dispensationalistic position. Okay? Sounds real good. Witness, you don't need to witness. Don't you know that folks that are saved were foreordained before the foundation of the world? And here's a verse. And you don't have to witness, because when God gets ready to call them, He'll call them. They are elect or not elect from the foundation of the earth. So, quit worrying about it. Sounds pretty good. Much easier on the flesh, by the way. Right? And that's the thing. That's the hyper-Calvinistic position. Now, the point I'm making is that if you're not accustomed to having a mind and heart that sifts through truth, I'm talking about doctrinal truth, you are truly in a mess, because I guarantee you something else will come along you're going to be blown back and forth, back and forth. Back to verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. I'm depressed, but it's not my fault. It's my genes. I can't help it. Whose fault is it? Nobody's fault. It's God's fault. He made me this way. You've been beguiled, okay? You think that you fell into this habit of discouragement and depression, whatever you want to call it, you know, and there has been no build-up to it. There's no entry ramp to that highway. No, no. I'm a drunk, but I can't help it. That is a lie. That is a lie. I have a gambling addiction. It's in my genes. You need to take the wallet out of your jeans and have your wife hold it for you or something, because she might not be any better. But anyway, we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. So folks get blown about because they don't know, because they don't study, and they don't go somewhere where it's rammed down their throats all the time. So we do. Verse 14. Carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. Now, that's the thing. They are beguiling, they are seducing, they are alluring. And they allure and seduce and beguile by certain means and measures. You are drawn by your lusts. You are drawn by your sins, your weaknesses, your preconceptions, your predispositions. You have leanings. You have certain inclinations. You have an inclination to blame somebody else. You don't want it to be your fault. You have an inclination to justify yourself no matter what. You can always find a reason. Okay? You can't go there. Every wind of doctrine, these guys are going to try. They are laying in wait to deceive you. They are laying in wait to take you away as the devil's bounty. Verse 14. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. It is an ambush. You can be intellectually ambushed. Somebody lays in wait to find somebody like you that walks by and answers a certain question a right way. And so you enter into this line of thinking, this sequence of reasoning. If you're not careful, you get caught up in it. Look, I don't know if I could follow a Joel Osteen, but I could see somebody being hurt and vulnerable, and this guy is smiling and handsome and says positive things about me and encourages me to think of myself, and that since I have given so much to the rest of the world, it's time for me to think about me. Yeah, that's your problem. You've thought about everybody else all your lifetime. That's your problem. Your big problem as a drunk, as a whatever, has been that you have spent your entire lifetime serving somebody else and thinking about somebody else. That's your problem. Sure. Your problem all along is that you've been thinking about you. That's what's wrong with Dobson. Is Dobson says the reason folks have bad self-esteem is because they haven't thought of themselves highly enough. That's all you've thought about your entire lifetime, is you. That's what's wrong with that stuff. You need to get your mind off you. These guys do nothing but drag you deeper and deeper. You know, the survivalists tell you that if you fall into quicksand, you got to maneuver your body so you're in a swimming position and you swim out of it rather than fighting it and trying to suck your leg up and put the other leg down and move forward. You can't do that. You just suck yourself deeper. These guys suck you deeper and deeper by putting your mind back on yourself, which is what got you in trouble to start with. The reason you got caught up in the thing you got caught up in is because of you. You weren't trying to help somebody else. You were trying to it was a plus for you. You were going to pin a badge on yourself. You were going to enjoy something you always wanted to enjoy. That's why you got where you are. Thank you. You're welcome. All right, back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, an heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. We talked last Sunday night about the exercise. There's two words there, exercised with covetousness, or covet, with covetous practices. You exercise, you practice. A team exercises, an athlete exercises, an athlete practices. Okay? You do too, spiritually. You exercise and you practice. Whether you like it or not, you do. Now, there's a right way to do it. We talked about that Sunday night. I think that was the closing thing we talked about. But look in 2 Timothy real quick. No, 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. I'm not going to run through all these, but maybe you don't have the habit of getting down on the floor once a day and doing 50 sit-ups. Maybe not. Some do. You'll be better off if you did. Surely there's something physical that you do daily. Maybe you are trying to rehabilitate some surgical thing or whatever. You know, I need to be playing guitar every day because my left hand is not right yet. So I don't. but I should. 1 Timothy 4, 7. Maybe, I don't know if you have the habit of some sort of presumably physical exercise in something. Push up, a set up, a squat, just something by means of discipline that you do every day to help stave off old age and death. I don't know. I know this. Whether you like it or not, you practice something spiritually, if nothing else, slothfulness. But look in verse 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. My reputation among some is that I'm against everything. No matter what I want to do, he's against it. Sometimes my kids feel that way, I'm sure. Well, you know, I'm exercised to that. Is it a bad thing? Well, rock music, R-rated movies? No. I'm well exercised. You need to exercise yourself to that. Look in verse 4, eight. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Do you exercise yourself in a godly fashion? Look in Acts. Look in the book of Acts, chapter 24. I know we covered this recently. Verse 16, 24:16, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Stonewall Jackson claimed by the Civil War to have developed a habit of not so much as lifting a glass of water to his mouth without thanking God for it consciously. I don't do that. I should, right? But I can't say that I've developed and exercised to that point. Boy, there's some stuff we need to do real bad. Here you have this thing where in anything you do, you exercise yourself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Look in Hebrews real quick, and I'm going to get past this. Hebrews 5. I have a low opinion of people's discipline. And I think for righteous reason. Now, with whether or not you do push-ups and sit-ups, that's something else. But chances are pretty good if you're not disciplined physically at all, you're probably not disciplined spiritually at all either. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be a buff bodybuilder. I'm just saying that chances are pretty good if you don't really control any of your eating, you just snarf. If there is no attempt to stave off some of the effects of old age, just do some exercise, go for a walk regularly, sit-ups, push-ups, whatever. And I'm not equating physical exercise with godliness. I'm just saying what experience I've had, and I've only been around for 51 lowly years. But for the most part, if somebody is not disciplined physically in some way, they're also not going to be disciplined spiritually. I mean, really. If you can't quit biting your fingernails, you're really telling me that you're going to pray every day on your face? Probably not. Probably not. I hope you're under conviction, because the truth of the matter is, we all should be. Every one of us should be doing stuff better. And I'm not just talking about spiritually, but even physically. I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. It's just that one thing usually follows another to some degree. I'm not trying to make you Charles Atlas. I'm just saying that if you can't quit biting your fingernails, how disciplined are you really, spiritually? Right? Hallelujah. Hebrews 5:14, Hebrews. Talking about exercise. 5:13. Everyone that useth milk, talking about doctrinal milk, is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, it's pretty obvious what he's talking about, but I know some people are babes. I know some folks aren't advanced as where they ought to be or could be spiritually. Fact is, if there's ever been a day that you need to have your senses exercised, today's the day. You cannot afford to go through the rest of your life, the next 10 years, not knowing certain things from the Bible. If every time you enter into some conversation with a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a workmate or whatever, you get all confused and, well, I just don't know what to believe. Why don't you? Why do you go to Blessed Hope Baptist Church? Why do you come around? I mean, are you not taking in something that's supposed to be built into your life? You're supposed to have your senses exercised to know both good and evil. And it takes some work. I mean, it's not as simple as you think. I've learned that you don't really learn doctrine until you usually get shamed or embarrassed by something or other. Some JW comes to your door and gets you turned around, and you decide, well, I better get serious about really knowing what this stuff is, right? Or else having to stand up yourself and teach it. I mean, you can say you know eternal security, but the chances are pretty slim, unless you really exercise yourself to it, that you can turn to five different passages and show me eternal security. I mean, you know you're supposed to believe it because Brother Stephen said so. And he showed us all those verses. Where are all those verses? I don't know. We're somewhere in there. Right? That's the way people are. You can't afford to stay that way. The times are too perilous for that. All right, back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 14, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices. I mean, their heart has been exercised to envy and covet and long for and lust for and want. And so that's what they're good at. They're good at getting what they want. They're good at imparting that attribute to others. They're good at drawing folks in. Back to verse 15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. They forsook the right way. They've gone the way of Balaam. Now, just a couple things real quick. Notice that's the way of Balaam. Look in Jude 11. Again, the sister passage, pretty much, almost point by point for a while, to 2 Peter 2. But Jude 11. Notice it was the way of Balaam. Now, verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. There are three guys there you don't really want to be connected with in the Word of God. Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Way of Balaam, the error of Balaam. And finally, 2:14 of Revelation. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. So here we are in the context of talking about somebody that's out to deceive you. Here is Balaam, who in chasing after a check, after money, gives to Balak the key to ruining Israel, which is to throw in some women and some false idols so that the young men commit fornication with the women and so that they will join themselves to the idols. That's the doctrine of Balaam. It's admixture. I'm asking, in this day and age, how isn't a Joel Osteen and a megachurch pastor practicing the doctrine of Balaam today? Sure, I mean, they wouldn't say that they were trying to drive folks to idolatry. But when you're a church that puts on some freak like that flyer I have in my office, you know, as who is it, Korn? What are you doing? It's a way, it's an error, it's a doctrine. And whether or not they are conscious of it, I do not know. But Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. He effectively, I guess he knew what he was doing. He effectively taught Balak how to make God mad at Israel so he would judge them. Now think about that. Think about the devil having power, getting a hold of your mind, and corrupting your principles to the extent that if he can run how you do stuff, he may have you throw stumbling blocks in front of your kids and your brethren so that they begin to practice things that God will judge them for at your behest. That is deep, dark, and devious. Three D's. Deep, dark, devious. I did that up here. I didn't have that in the notes. Okay. Furthermore, it's demonic. It's devilish, right? I mean, folks, the devil is powerful. I'm not becoming satanocentric or satanophobic, but the devil is powerful, and he is wiser than Daniel. Questions or comments? Got through one big verse today. Whew. All right, Father, thank you for this morning. And desire this morning was not to beat up anybody, Lord. I just pray that you'll help us take these things seriously. We hear things a lot, and it's easy to, because of the repetition of it all, that they should decrease in importance to us as we hear it more and more. I pray, Father, you might teach us plainly in our own lives without the repercussions being too bad that this is a very serious battle we're in. Pray you'd help us, Father, to maintain our own hearts and minds. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.